Appreciate your patience, and I'll still let you out on time. So I'll dock that from me, not from you. And you just enjoyed a few more moments of fellowship. What are you shaking your head back there for? Christy said, no, no, he won't. So now I will, all right? So I said it, but I'll try, okay? All right, good. Well, thanks for coming tonight. I'm excited about the night that God has for us. You can obviously see maybe the topic up on the screen, and we'll dive in here in just a moment, have some things that I'll share with you in regards to, I guess, more of an introduction before we go through the content of a lot of what's in the notes and on the PowerPoint. And the PowerPoint may have some things in it that are a little bit off from your notes, and I once again apologize for that as well. And you see a little note at the top of your handout that was not supposed to make it into your handout. What I did for the lesson that you're looking at tonight, and I'm going to try to give you tonight, is I took three lessons and I made them one. Because I only had 5 weeks to go throughout all of this. And so I tried to condense as much of it as I could. And I'll add this. The one lesson there was one that was all by itself, standalone, entitled Understanding the Biblical Jesus, and it took me 3 weeks to do that one lesson. And so I'm really taking about 9 weeks of teaching and doing it in like 40 minutes. And so you have to listen fast. I'm not going to cover all of it, don't worry. But that just goes to show how much there is for us to study and for us to know as we seek to understand the faith that we profess and that we possess, but oftentimes we don't have all the answers, none of us do, and so we'll try to cover some of that as we go. But before we dive into the lesson, we're going to start with a word of prayer this evening, and want to remind you just of a couple things as we go forward. Continue to pray for the family of Leonard Edwards, so Terry and Mark and Kathy, Karen, as they have lost their dad, and he's gone on to be with the Lord in heaven, and so they had the funeral yesterday, and then the graveside today, and so pray for their family as they continue to go through all that goes along with that. And then continue to pray for Summer. We rejoiced last week. We had a time of prayer for her when we were together, and she had surgery, and she is now out of the hospital, and she's really progressing well as they can as they monitor her. So continue to pray for Summer, and that she would continue to be raised up and strengthened. And Tracy, as she's up there with her. And then also thank you for praying for Nathan Hubbard. He had a procedure today, and they were able to do some of what they needed to do to help him as he had that collapsed lung, and they had to go in and do some repair work on his lung and help him to maybe not have this problem going forward as well. So thank you for praying for him. There's other things that we need to pray for, but we'll just mention those, and we'll go to God in a word of prayer this evening and pray for the rest of what's going on in property as there's a finance elective taking place, a survey of the Psalms, and the cadets are going, and we're just thankful to be able to be doing something as a church and to be able to be moving forward. So rejoice in that and to continue to do what you need to do in regards to all of that. I want to remind you that on Saturday, if you work with, really work in any ministry, but the specific emphasis of some of the teaching will be those who interact with people. I know so you may work in the security ministry or maybe the ushers ministry, but this would be a beneficial meeting for you. But our workers meeting this Saturday day will begin with a time of just fellowship and breakfast items that you can get and coffee you can kind of stand around, eat, and a fellowship. It'll be right here in the chapel on Saturday morning. That'll start at 9, the fellowship portion, and then the teaching time will start right at 9:30 with Brother Gabriel, and we're looking forward to having him here this weekend, and he'll be here on Sunday preaching in the morning, and then here for the ordination service in the evening as well. So looking forward to a good weekend. Different things happening this weekend as well, being one of them for some, that means a lot. The nurseries will start back up again this weekend, and so we're thankful for that, and thankful for those who will be serving in that capacity. capacity coming up this week and as well. So other things are going on, but we won't take time to mention all of them. But I just wanted to make you aware of what's coming up this weekend. So let's pray, ask God to bless our time together, the other electives, those who are recovering from surgeries and different things as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here and be together. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word in just a moment. Bless the time. Lord, use it to strengthen our faith so that we can articulate what we believe and why we believe it. Lord, thank you for a great week last week and the week before. And Lord, I pray for continued good weeks in this series and the others as well. We do pray that you'd bless the requests that have been mentioned that I brought out tonight. Lord, we pray for the Edwards family. As Brother Leonard has gone on to be with you, Lord, we rejoice that we know where he is, that we know that he's at rest and as truly perfect peace. And Lord, what a wonderful thing to think about. But Lord, what a hard thing to endure. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the Edwards family. You'd give them a special night, I'm sure, as they continue to spend time together. Lord, bless them, we pray. And pray for Summer and pray for Nathan as they recover from their procedures. Lord, we thank you and we rejoice with Summer and Nathan, Lord, that they've done well. And Lord, just pray you'd continue to help them as they go forward now through these times in their lives. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we do want to jump right into it tonight and say at the beginning, if you have any questions along the way, at the end, I try to hang out for just a few minutes. Feel free to stop me and ask any questions that you might have. Be glad to answer them for you if I can, if I know the answer. If not, I'll ask somebody else or I'll go read something and I'll try to get back to you about it. But just want to remind you that I want to be available. And if I say something that's not all that understandable, that's understandable. So just ask me a question about that. Especially last week, we were in the philosophical area last week, no doubt, with the existence of God and some of those things. And you can kind of get lost in a little bit of that. But today we're gonna get into something that maybe has a little bit more familiarity. But I want to ask you a question first. I want to ask you this question. Is it, or let me say this first. How many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker or the window decal that says coexist on it? Ever seen that before? You know what it looks like. It's got all the different symbols of maybe major world religions or cults or different things. And so now I want to ask you the question I implied a moment ago. Is that possible? Let's all answer it on the count of three. One, two, three. Yes. Wait. You all said no, probably. I didn't hear everybody. Now, see, that's a problem that we face when we look at things like that. It's actually a trap, is what it is. The way I asked it, the way they phrase it, and the way I answered it. Because you're right and so am I. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I obviously do not mean is I do not believe all of us can be right at the same time. But I also believe that they have a right to exist, and so do I. They have a right to make their own choice, and so do I. That is the foundation of our nation, that we have religious liberty. Now, obviously, we would oppose another faith system that may impose its faith to the extent that we do not have that choice anymore. But everybody in America has the right to choose what they believe. And it is not the Christian's desire, I know it's not your desire, to cause all those who believe different from you to cease to exist. So when you say, well, that's not possible, somebody could turn around and be like, well, that's just hateful. And if you mean it the wrong way, it really would be. But you say, what are you trying to say here? Why are you bringing us to this thought? I'm bringing you to this thought because as we come into the realm of moving a little bit away from philosophical to into, I would say, maybe directly debatable and arguable things where we can have some conversations on a more understandable level, maybe, we get into a realm of talking about the differences between different faith systems. And as we come down to it, you are right. There is no such thing as the coexisting that is implied by the sticker. I said this a couple weeks ago in regards to truth. I referenced the law of non-contradiction. You cannot have two things that are directly opposite statements that are both true. And today we're going to look at the idea of why. You say, why are you saying all this? Of why we know that Jesus is God and the ramifications of that in all other faith systems. If Jesus is God, then every other faith system is wrong. Now, all of you would say, well, yeah, or most of you, I would say, well, I believe Jesus is God. But I want to ask you tonight, how do you know that? Beyond just the, well, he just is, or beyond the Bible says it. How do you know? Where does the Bible say it? What points does the Bible use to emphasize that truth? Because we can, I talked about the kind of introducing apologetics a couple weeks ago, and there's so many areas of it. And one of them is kind of looking at natural theology. I didn't talk too much about this, but looking at the world that we live in, and that's really what we were doing last week. But we're going to move into the realm of Christian evidence today, in the sense that we're going to look at specific things that prove that Jesus is the center point of the entire universe and how everything else will flow out from that. How we know Jesus is God. Because you may have to defend the existence of God someday when you're talking to somebody, maybe an atheist or something to that nature, but you may more likely have to prove to somebody why you believe Christianity is superior to Islam or Mormonism or being a Jehovah's Witness. And the existence of God issue, or in some of the other topics in apologetics, is not really going to help you there, because they also at least assume, though they may not have good reasons for it, but they assume the existence of God also. So there's several different planes that we talk out in. So today our lesson goals, I think I put them in your notes, is to show that people must choose between contrary belief systems, and our goal is to show that Jesus demonstrated legitimacy as the right choice. Someone has to choose. I mean, everyone has to choose. So why choose Jesus? Why Jesus over all the other choices? And we don't want to jump to the conclusion, we want to arrive at the conclusion. That's what we're going to talk about today. But before we get into some of those evidences from the Word of God, we're going to look at a lot of places in the Bible today, and I'm not going to have you turn to them. I didn't put them all in your notes, but I'll reference a lot of them today. But before we get into that, I want to give you some major classifications of different faith systems so you can kind of understand where Christianity fits and maybe understand a little bit better some of the things that you'll have to face. And this is just basic. I could teach a lesson on each one of these, but we won't do that obviously tonight. So what are the major classifications of faith systems that you and I will come up against as we go? I wanted to make sure I fit this somewhere into the series, and I felt like this was the most appropriate place. And the first one in your notes is atheism. We're all pretty familiar with maybe a lot of these, but atheism does not believe in God. That's what the word atheist means. Prefix a or a me is a negation. So it's some, and theos is the word for God in Greek. And so an atheist, an atheos, is someone who negates God or does not believe in God. So that's an atheist, someone who rejects the concept that says there is no God. You'll run against people like that. And I've heard people say that there's really no real thing called an atheist. Because when pressed, we'll get to, we got to some of that stuff at the tail end last week, that it's impossible to live consistently as an atheist, because eventually they'll jump out of the first level of their existence and affirm maybe value or morality or something like that. But an atheist is someone who denies the existence of God, but someone who's intelligent would also say, you can ask an atheist sometime, hey, do you know everything? Now, if they're an honest atheist or person, let's just take the preference there out, just they're an honest person, they'll tell you no. No, I don't know everything. And then follow it up with this question. Is it possible that God exists outside of your realm of knowledge? If they don't know everything, and then you ask them that question, if they're honest, they'll have to say, well, I mean, obviously, maybe. But they're gonna deny it. They're going to hem and haw around about it. They're not going to want to acknowledge it, because that would get them one step closer to admitting that there is a God. So atheist is kind of something that is a self-defeating position. But then there's agnosticism. What's an agnostic? Someone that is an agnostic does not believe that you can know if there is a God or not. So that would probably be the more proper term for an atheist. So someone, they just say, if they're honest, they say, well, I mean, he could be there, he could not be, he may not be there, but I don't think we have any way of knowing. That's an agnostic. And a lot of people fall in that category. And the next one, I'm not trying to spend a lot of time on these, but the next category would be a deism or a deist. A deist, sometimes called a theist more commonly today. A lot of our founders, people that were alive during the time of the founding of our nation would have identified as a deist. I believe Thomas Jefferson, I think, was one of them, and others as well. But deism, what is deism? A deist does not believe you can know God personally. So back up just a second. An agnostic believes that the existence of God is unknowable. You can't. You don't know. A deist believes that God cannot be known. They do believe there is a God. They just believe he's impersonal. He's disconnected. The common illustration to show what a deist believes would be someone who believes that God started the universe and then just disconnected from it, kind of set the top in motion and just lets it spin its way out and does not involve himself in the affairs of his creation. And if you put that together, you would then realize that a deist has to reject the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of a personal God. He interjected himself in his creation. So that would be a deist. They would deny the supernatural. We talked a little bit about that with modernism a few weeks ago. Then pantheism. Pantheism believes God is everything. Pan means all. And then theism, once again, so God is all. All things are God, not God is everywhere, like we would believe with omnipresent God. But God is everything. God is in everything. Everything is God. And that would be illustrated by saying that this metal that makes this podium is, that God is, this is God, or that tree out there is God. And that would be where a lot of the worship of spirits and animals and things would have come from. And then polytheism. There are many gods. Poly means many. So many gods. Classic examples of a polytheistic society would have been ancient Greece or ancient Rome, or the cultures that Israel came against when they moved into Canaan, where there was many gods. And you know, the ones that maybe we're familiar with was Zeus and whatever all the other ones were. I want to say this today. Those were false concepts of God. People today refer to it as like Greek mythology. And I want to say this today. That would be properly termed as Greek idolatry. And it sent people to hell. And a lot of people kind of toy around with these concepts today because they're really fantasized. But that's what that was. It was many gods that they worshipped. You say, did they really worship those gods? You ask Paul in the book of Acts in chapter number 14 when they called him Hermes. And they say, hey, you're the chief speaker. They thought he was one of their gods. Polytheism. And we'll try to get to all of this tonight. But then humanism. This is an outgrowth of atheism. But humanism means man is his own god if brought to its right conclusion. And you say, how do you know? Why would we refer to that as a faith system or a religion? Because there was a Supreme Court case, Tarasco versus Watkins, where it defined secular humanism as a religion. So I mean, even that in that small instance, but so humanism, man is his own god. And then monotheism, which is where we fall. There's only one God. Monotheism is, Christianity is not the only monotheistic religion, though. Islam is a monotheistic religion. They believe in Allah, one God. Judaism is monotheistic. They believe in one God, obviously the same God we believe in, but they just have stopped short of all that He's revealed and so have deviated from the truth of God. And so monotheism, that's where Christianity fits. So with all of those options, and that just highlights so just surface level, but with all of those options just in major classifications, why Christ? Why Christianity? The claims and proofs of the Christian faith set it apart from all the rest. What the Bible claims about the Bible and the evidences that support what the Bible says elevate it to so far superior that it's one is truth and one is false. It's not just better when you look at the claims of Christianity and all the evidence that undergirds it. It shows you that it is true and all else is false. And when you look at the claims of Christianity, all of them rest on one figure. And His name is Jesus. You see, you remove Buddha from Buddhism and you still have Buddhism. You remove Muhammad from Islam and you can still have Islam. They are not necessary for the faith systems that they perpetuate. And all the other men and people who have originated cults in other religions, you remove all of them from the system that they put out, and you can still have that system. But you remove Christ from Christianity, and there is no Christianity. He is the foundation of every bit of evidence, every bit of proof, every bit of support that we can look at. And so it is absolutely essential that you and I know that He is God, that we can prove it, that we can back it up, that we can support the belief that we have that Jesus truly was who He said He was, that He was God. And still, therefore, is. And so, I wish I could just unload all the things that I have learned in the process of coming up against this. You'll come against every kind of attack against the person of Jesus Christ that you could ever imagine. You know, there are some people who say that Jesus was just a good man. He was a good teacher. There are some people who say Jesus never even existed at all. We have no way of even knowing if there was ever a man that walked on the face of the earth named Jesus. And then there are some people who say that Jesus did exist, but he was something other than what he claimed to be. And there was a famous man who, famous probably to most of us, the apologist years and years ago. His name was C.S. Lewis. How many have ever heard of C.S. Lewis before? You know, familiar, most of us familiar with his name because of the Chronicles of Narnia and what he wrote wrote there. But he was a believer. He was an apologist. I mean, he was one who put out defenses for the Christian faith. And he was not famous for, but one that popularized a way of arguing against the concept of Jesus being anything but God when you examined him by his claims. And it breaks down into several different categories, and I may have put them, I think I did put them in your notes as we transition into our specific focus of understanding the biblical Jesus. And we try to ask ourselves, well, what if Jesus was just a man? Or was just a prophet, a good prophet, but not the best prophet as Islam would claim? What about all that he said? We're now presupposing his existence. I'm not going to take you down the path that just tried to prove that he actually did exist. And there has been years and years and years and studies after studies. And I have a whole lesson on just that element of knowing Jesus is not a myth. He was a true man who was the Messiah. But we get into presupposing his existence and we look at his claims. And he put it this way: Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. You say, well, why would he put it that way? Well, and some of this is in there, I don't remember all, but he was a liar if he claimed what he did and knew it was not true. That would be a lie, right? I am God. If I tried to claim that, that would be a lie. I know that's not true. Jesus, when he said, I and the Father are one, if he knew that was not true, he was a liar and therefore not worthy to be followed, right? You don't walk around following liars, do you? Especially not liars that claim to be not liars. So, liar, lunatic, if he claimed what he did and it was not true, but he did not know it, he was crazy. Right? If I believed this jacket was, I use pink all the time because I don't wear pink. And so, if I claimed that this jacket was what was pink and it's not, but I believed it with all my heart, you guys would lovingly walk up here and say, Brother Daniel, I think you just need to sit down for a little bit, or a long bit, right? Crazy! If I claim something that's not true, and I believe it, against all evidence, I mean, I really believe it, lunatic, and therefore not worthy to be followed. But, if he claimed what he did, and it was true, then he was the Lord. Because he claimed to be, and he proved it, and so he was. There's no other option. This is the trilemma. I mean, there's no option other than those three right there. And some will maybe try to worm their way around it. We won't get into that tonight. But that's it. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. The only option is that he was the Lord. And there's so much that proves that he was not crazy or he was not a liar. And we'll maybe dive into a little bit of that by maybe connection tonight. So that was a whole lot as we tried to get some introductory material in. I'm going to just kind of breeze through the rest of this because my goal is to just skim by it and challenge you to take some of these things. You have a little bit less notes tonight, just two pages front and back. And I didn't put a lot of the explanations and things in here because these claims have so much support in Scripture, and we're going to look at that tonight. So tonight we're going to look at, now at this point, at the claims that the Bible makes that Jesus is indeed God. And I keep using the word claims. It's going to kind of be confusing in a second because the first thing that we want to do as we try to understand that Jesus is God, as claimed by the Bible, as verified by human sentiment and by the logical reasoning factors that we have, is we're going to look at his claims. You know, there are a lot of people who will say, well, you know, how do you know Jesus was God? Well, and you'll say, well, you know, the Bible says it. Well, does it really? Where does the Bible say that Jesus said he was God? You know what they're asking you to do is take you to the verse in Jeremiah 32:24. That's not the verse, okay? They're looking for a verse that says, "And Jesus said, I am God." That's what they want you to do. Because they know that that's not a direct quote that you can take from anywhere in the Bible. So it's really a deceptive way to try to argue against you. And people have done that to me so many times. Oh, where does the Bible say you can't do that? And they're looking for the direct quote that says it in, I mean, absolutely explicit terms, that that was what it said. But so, did Jesus claim to be God? Did he actually claim it? Well, I believe that he did. And those who deny that Jesus, this is a quote from William Lane Craig, I quoted last week, those who deny that Jesus made any personal claims implying divinity face the very severe problem of explaining how it is that worship of Jesus as Lord and God came about at all in the early church. If Jesus did not claim it, why did it happen at all? Because none of you are going to ever walk out of this church, or you ought not ever walk out of this church and think, I'm worthy of being worshipped, and I'm not going to claim that I should be worshipped. So why in the world would anybody ever do it? If Jesus did not initiate the thought, then where did it come from? That's what he's trying to say there. But so let's look. Where did he? So we're going to look at his direct claims here real briefly this evening. Jesus, his direct or explicit claims that he said, in some form or fashion, I am God. So in what way did he do this? Well, he did so, first of all, by personal outright declarations. In John chapter number 8, that's another way of saying he said it, okay? So personal outright declarations, that's just fancy speak for he said it, okay? John chapter 8, verse 58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That sound familiar? Moses is speaking to God at the burning bush, and he says, who should I say sent me? Tell them that I am has sent you. That's what Jesus is referencing here. You say, how do you know that? Well, what does verse 59 say? This is what verse 59 says. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out into the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed by. Why did they take stones up to cast at him? We could develop this out in the text, but we won't. Why? Because he just claimed to be God. Stoning was the proper response to blasphemy in Jewish culture. This happens again and again in Jesus' life. He would say something, they'd pick up stones. Because he had just blasphemed. He had just claimed to be God. That's one way to blaspheme. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33 says, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And he goes, and Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? Then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work stone we not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Because to claim to be the Son of God, I think I'm jumping ahead of my notes a little bit here, but to claim to be the Son of God was to claim not inferiority to the Father, but to claim that he was equal with the Father. You know, I'll show you that here in a verse that I have later on in my notes a moment ago. So he claimed, he said, I and my Father are one. I was before Abraham. And they picked up stones. They say, you are making yourself out to be God. I don't know how much more direct you actually have to get than that. And then other direct claims, and this is a study that I stumbled across that was new to me, but at his trial, Jesus made some very direct statements regarding his divinity. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64 is one of the accounts of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. It says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, and the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Why did he say in that moment Jesus had just blasphemed? Why would that be the response? Oh, I want to slip this in here just a little tidbit. You know, it was against the Jewish law for the high priest to rend his clothes. So in the very moment if he was condemning Jesus for his supposed sin, he was in sin himself. But that, just throw that out there just for your food for thought. But so why was it that at his trial that was a moment that caused the high priest to say that he had just blasphemed? Well, for starters, because he asked him, Art thou the Christ? And he said, I am. What does that mean? Well, one of the prophecies about the Messiah, that's what the word Christ is, the Messiah, is in Isaiah 9:6, where in 7, which it says, For unto us a child is born. We know this because of Christmas time. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So when he said, I am the Messiah, he was claiming, based on the belief that is true in Judaism, if they are not of a different persuasion, that the Messiah that was to come was indeed going to be divine. And so Jesus said, I am the Christ, the divine Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. I am divine. Son of God, art thou the Son of the Blessed? You know, Jewish culture avoided using the name of God very, very frequently. I mean, if you know anything about how they would copy out Scripture, that we don't even really know the spelling of what we would refer to as the name Jehovah or Yahweh, because they would leave out the consonants. They would just write the vowels. They'd just write the consonants because the name was so sacred to them. And so here comes the high priest. He's, instead of saying, art thou the Son of God, he says, art thou the Son of the Blessed? And I said this a moment ago, to claim sonship is to claim equality. According to John chapter number 5, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus answered them, saying, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so to say, I am the Son of the Blessed, was to say, I am equal with God. And then the last one, he says, this was unprompted. When they asked him the question, they said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am, and ye shall see the. And here's the most famous or the most common reference of Jesus to himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. You know, that's actually a claim of deity as well. Because in the book of Daniel, in chapter number 7, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, And I saw, Daniel was speaking in the night, visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see me come in the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And so he said, And I will come in the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, this Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus said, remember Daniel chapter 7? That's me. He said it. Whether they like it or not, I am God. At his trial, direct, and obviously I'm running short on time, and we may come back around to this. I contemplated whether how I would handle this, because as I delved more and more into this, I thought there's hardly any way I can get through a lot of this. I'm scheduled to teach on the resurrection next week, and we'll see where we end tonight to see if we pick this back up, or we come back around to it, or I leave you hanging, and we just keep going with our schedule, and you'll just have to ask me a whole lot more questions. But he directly claimed that he was God. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind and from those scriptures that he claimed to be God. So his direct claims and his indirect claims. How did Jesus claim to be God in other ways? Well, number one, he forgave sins. Remember the lady caught, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter number 8, verses 1 through 11, tells the story. And he says to that lady at the very end of that passage, she said, he asked, "Where are thine accusers?" in verse number 10. And then verse number 11, she says, "What man doth now condemn thee?" She says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He forgave her sins. The man sick of the palsy in Mark chapter number 2, verses 3 through 12. Remember the guy who was born of 4, and they brought him in and they set him down. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And hadn't even healed him yet. And the Pharisees were sitting by. Sorry, I put that up there. The Pharisees were sitting by, and they're listening and they're thinking inside their heads. They didn't even say it. So what is he doing? What man can forgive sins? That's something, this is obviously a paraphrase, only God can do. So they even knew that. And then Jesus said, what's easier? Basically says, what's easier, to say something to someone that you and I cannot, or you cannot prove? Or to say something like, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And that's exactly what he did. He said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And to prove that he had forgiven this man's sins, he proved that he could heal him. And not only that, he read their minds, because they never even said anything. Those are indirect claims. He knew what was in the heart of man. He forgave sins. He exhibited authority. I put in your notes, and I won't develop this tonight, but there's so much in regards to this that could be said. But hey, we often overlook the fact that Jesus claimed to be the authority with no backing. He did not need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." He just said it. And that's it. So what do you mean? Well, remember Matthew chapter 5, that really famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? You know what? I'm just going to read a few verses of it to you. This is what Jesus said again and again throughout this sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 22. "But I say unto you." Verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 28, "But I say unto you." Verse 31, "It hath been said." Verse 32, "But I say." Again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say." Ye have heard again and again and again. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the people said to themselves or thought in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." He said, "Hey, this is what I'm saying on my own account." He didn't just do that. He also corrected misunderstandings in Matthew chapter 5. Once again, that same sermon. He said, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That you remember maybe them trying to trap him later on in his ministry. He said, that's what the law says. That's what Moses told you. Verse 32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for fornication, and causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." And I'm certainly not going to delve into all of that, but just to say this, Jesus clarified and corrected the law. Not to say that the law was imperfect, but if we were to dive into that argument, we could bring out a little bit of about what is going on there. But Jesus said, that's what Moses said? But listen to what I have to say. Now, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, or even today, and you said that to someone, they just walk away from you. He corrected the law, or misunderstandings at the very least. He taught in his own name. He said, verily, which we read this just a little bit ago in one of the verses I quoted, verily, verily, I say unto you. One author once said, Israel cannot accept with religious enthusiasm as the word of God the utterances of a man who speaks in his own name. Not thus saith the Lord, I referenced that a second ago, but I say unto you. This I in itself is sufficient to drive Judaism away from the Gentiles forever. That was a Jewish speaker, the author that wrote that, evaluating the I statements of Christ. Jesus said, I teach on my own authority. I don't need anybody else to back me up. You know who alone can do that? God. Because he is the ultimate authority. So, in his indirect claims, he exhibited authority. We'll probably end our time with this next thought that I want to share with you if I don't feel led to just throw out a couple more. But in regards to his claims, he not just forgave sins, exhibited authority, but he also claimed non-communicable attributes. You say, you did it again. All right, I don't like those words. I don't really like them either, but non-communicable attributes. What does that mean? Well, something that's non-communicable is something you cannot give to someone else. If I had a non-communicable disease, something that was not contagious, it's not something that can be transferred. Well, there are attributes, and that has become the word that we use to describe them, of God that are communicable. They can be passed on. God expects you and I to grow in love. God is love, 1 John says. But he also says, love one another. God expects us to develop certain aspects of what he is like in our own lives. But do you know there are some things about God that will never be true of you and I? That would be the non-communicable attributes. Things like, he is pre-existent. I am not pre-existent, neither are you. Eternal. I will live forever, but I have not lived forever. I do not exist outside of time. But Jesus did claim these things. So I'll give you a few references in regards to these. So, and I'll have them put up here. But Jesus' pre-existence or his eternality is mentioned in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And then verse 14 makes it clear, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He existed in the beginning, at the very beginning of time, implying that before time was there, he was there. He was pre and is pre-existent. But that's not just a reference of God. That's talking about Jesus in the beginning. The Word was there, and the Word was made flesh. John chapter 8, once again, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus claimed to be pre-existent. And number two, he claimed to have creative power. Once again, John chapter 1, I won't read it again, but all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You and I cannot create anything. We might be able to make something. I can make some meals. I can make some things work. I can put some things together. But I have to have something to start with. And so do you. But Jesus claimed that he didn't. He proved that he didn't. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? You say, well, he had something to start with. He didn't have that much. Not to feed that many people. Where did it all come from? Nowhere, probably. His own power. So he claimed creative power. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created, and that are in heaven and earth, invisible and invisible." So Jesus had creative power. Jesus was omnipresent. That's something you and I will never be. So how do you know he was? Well, when he was talking to Nicodemus, you remember John chapter 3, the verse or the famous passage where it talks about being born again, and in John 3:16, the most well-known verse probably of the Bible. But in John 3:13, Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven," who's he talking about right there? Himself. "He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is," present tense, "in heaven." So Jesus said, "I came down from heaven, I'm obviously talking to you, Nicodemus, and I'm there right now." In more than one place at one time. Omnipresent. Jesus claimed he claimed things that were only true of God. And said, "This is true of me." He did things that you and I could only just begin to imagine. It's amazing when we think about some of the things in regards to Christ and the claims that he had and the case that we could make for who he is. And so, as we look at Christ and we try to come to a point of understanding some of these things, I'm going to rattle off just briefly these last couple thoughts, kind of going along with his who he is and his attributes that he claimed. Christ also was absolutely sinless. And I think I ought to just try to wrap this up in basic terms. So we've looked at his claims. His character is that he was sinless. No sin was in Christ. That's something that we can look at and we could dive into. That's claimed of God, right? Holy, that's what it means. Without blemish, sinless perfection. The angels thrice times around the throne of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So God is perfect. And Jesus claimed the same level of perfection in various ways. He said at one point, "What man doth convince me of sins?" There was a time they examined him and said, Pilate examined him, and without even realizing what he was saying, was saying, I find no fault in him. No matter how hard they tried, he claimed it. In John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 and 46, Jesus said in verse 29 in specific, "For I do always those things that please him." He's talking about the Father. Can you make that statement? Could any human ever have honestly made that statement? "I do always the things that please him"? No. He claimed to be perfect. Not only did he claim to be perfect, but the apostles taught that he was all throughout the New Testament. And I won't even read any of those verses, but again and again and again and again, you read throughout the epistles that he was perfect, sinless in his perfection. So that would be his character. And then this next thing I want to talk to you about just real briefly is his commendation. You say, "What do you mean?" This is basically what I mean. Jesus was worshipped as God. And he never said you shouldn't do that. Others did. When Nebuchadnezzar and all them realized some things about Daniel, they bowed down and he said, no. When Paul and they began to worship Paul, he said, no. When they began to worship Peter, he said, no. But in John chapter number 20, verse 28, Thomas bows down and says, "My Lord and my God." And that's just it. Jesus doesn't say that. You shouldn't say that. He was worshipped as God by his followers. all throughout the New Testament, the gospel stories, the blind man, when he healed him, fell down and worshipped him. The women at the tomb fell down and worshipped him. Thomas fell down and worshipped him. The New Testament writers went on to claim that he ought to be worshipped, to receive glory and honor and power from now unto everlasting. He was worshipped. He was claimed to be God by others. But God also claimed that he was God. Hebrews chapter number 1 says of him, verse number 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God claimed Jesus was God. I don't know how much more you really need than that. And then the last two things, and I'm just going to say it and we'll be done. He cast, this would be underneath his control. I don't think I have, I may have it in your notes. I don't think it's in the PowerPoint, but his control. He cast out demons and he performed miracles. We reference them along the way. But he exercised power over the demonic forces that were very prevalent and active in his day. With just speech that had absolutely no ability to resist him. And there's a lot that we could develop there. And he also performed miracles in so many capacities that we preach messages after messages after messages about him. But he healed people. He brought back the dead. He calmed storms. He walked on water. He defied every law of physics that could be defied. Eventually, even gravity, when he ascended up into heaven. His power proved it. There is no doubt, none, that Jesus was God. Absolutely. There's so much proof, and you know that I've breezed by so much of this that, I mean, we've hardly even scratched the surface. But if anybody ever asks you, well, how do you know Jesus is God? Well, he claimed it, and if he claimed it, and it's not true, we ought to just stop having this conversation because it's worthless. He proved it by miracles, by what we'll look at next week, rising from the dead. That's going to be an awesome lesson. I can't wait to get to it. That's why I wanted to speed through this. But he proved it. People worshipped him. And it's all continued to this day. You know, if it was not true, Jesus would have been forgotten a long time ago. But it hasn't been forgotten. And so we go on and say, Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And so everything he says, we ought to hang on every word. Because Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. I pray that you take these thoughts. I feel like I've hardly even been able to express so much of the depth of them. And Lord, I pray you'd connect them and you'd use them and strengthen your people. And Lord, help them to be able to take the truth about Jesus Christ to a lost world who needs to know him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much. And next week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It'll be a good time, I believe.